on the first part of the eighth. Our lesson begins with the 40th verse of the seventh chapter. We'll read on down through the 12th verse of the eighth chapter. John 7:40. On Monday night, we looked at John chapter 3 and considered the first of the two great gifts involved in salvation. God gives a Savior to the world, set forth in the words of Jesus in John 3:16. Last night, we looked at John chapter 6 at the second great gift involved in salvation, the gift of a people to the Savior. Again, the words of Jesus, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Amazing grace, God giving a sinful race a Savior. Sovereign electing grace, God giving a people to his Son. And now tonight we see the two brought together. An illustration, flesh and blood. God presenting in his Son a Savior for a sinner. And a sinner being brought by God's marvelous providence under the control of the Savior. Our lesson begins with verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Are you led astray, you also? Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who do not know the law are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures, and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee." They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the oldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." At the end of chapter 7, we have a day ending that was full of dissension. Jesus had injected himself into the worship of the temple at the end on the last great day of a feast day, just about the time the priest would ordinarily take a golden pitcher and go down to the pool of Siloam and come back with great procession with water symbolizing God's provision of water in the great wilderness journeys of Israel. Just at that time, about that time in the celebration, Jesus seems to interrupt the celebration and cry out to all of the people, "If anybody wants water, let them come to me. He who believes in me, out of his inner being will flow waters of will flow rivers of living water." And this brought Jesus into the focal point of that great crowd and under attack by the leaders of Judaism at that time. And the rest of the chapter is given to the discussion that took place around the temple that day about Jesus. Some believed he was genuine, some believed he was a fake, some believed he was a prophet, some believed he was a renegade. The leaders were beginning to make the first overtures toward trying to get him arrested. They had sent forces out to catch him and try to take him without causing a disturbance and put him under some sort of an arrest. And so there was a great deal of division and dissension as that day came to an end, with Jesus still not under arrest. And when the chapter comes to an end, after all this discussion and all this dissension and all these differences of opinion about Jesus, a simple statement is made. Each man went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I always think of another statement of Scripture when I come to that passage. I think of that statement Jesus made when he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head tonight." These other people who had been discussing him went home to their beds that night, and Jesus went out on the Mount of Olives and spent the night. I believe Jesus could have spent the night in somebody's home if he had pleased to. I don't think the statement is put in here to elicit our pity for Jesus, that he had to sleep out in the open. He had disciples there. Many of them would have been pleased to have had him come home with them. The Mount of Olives had a strange attraction for Jesus. Later on, we find in that last week of Jesus' life on earth, he spent every night for a whole week out on that Mount of Olives. As a matter of fact, when he began his last week of earthly life, the first place he went was not into Jerusalem, but out on that mountain. And then finally, riding that colt, he came down into the city and every night went back out there. Now this day of discussion, great discussion and dissension about him, and Jesus felt drawn back out to the Mount of Olives. That night he wanted to lie down on a bed that he himself had made eons before, when his creative hands had heaped up that beautiful little mountain. And he would cover himself with a quilt that he had fabricated when he put all those stars up there in those galaxies. And that's what he did that night. But the next morning, we're told, in chapter 8 now, early in the morning, he again came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, this is the origin of early morning Bible studies, I guess, in the church. Our Lord Jesus, early in the morning, comes to the temple, and great crowds pack into the temple early in the morning to hear him. And Jesus conducts it, as all Jewish rabbis did in that day. As the people came in and took their place, he arose and read from the Scriptures, standing. And then, as all preachers did in those days, he sat down, because in those days, preachers sat down to preach. And then Jesus sat down, and he taught the people. And this great crowd was hanging on every word that came from the blessed Savior's lips as the temple resounded with the voice of God incarnate. And then all at once, Jesus lost the attention of that whole crowd. A great interruption occurred. From over on the side, a group of Pharisees, leaders among the Jews and scribes, church officers, came into the service dragging a poor woman. And Jesus had to stop teaching. He lost the attention of all the people. Up till that time, everybody was riveted on Christ. Everyone looked toward him. Everybody was hanging on his words. But the moment the Pharisees came in with the woman, everybody's eyes went to them. And Jesus had no hearing. Everybody watched as the Pharisees dragged that woman on down to the front. Everybody was watching them and listening to see what they would say, how they would explain, what were they up to, why were they breaking up the service. You know, there's something refreshing about that statement, isn't there? And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. to Jesus. If you'd never read that passage, and tomorrow morning you got up and you read just that far, and that's as far as you could go because you had to go to work, and you were to stop right there and you'd go on to work, and then you'd start to be thinking back about that, and you'd think, I just can't wait to get back tonight and see what happened. Most of those Jewish leaders seem not to have anything to do with Jesus, but here are some Jewish Pharisees that went out and caught a woman who was deep in sin, and they bring her to Jesus. Well, what greater thing can church leaders do than to find people in moral and spiritual need and bring them to Jesus? And so you may think at first, you know, this is wonderful, beautiful. But I'll tell you, in the afternoon when you got back and you picked the passage up and you finished reading it, you'd see it wasn't beautiful. It was very ugly. They hadn't brought this woman to Jesus for her salvation. They had brought her to Jesus for a stoning. They weren't talking about helping her. They were talking about the possibility of putting her to death. Which points out the fact that it's easy for all of us to fall into the Pharisaical. It still is true that often religious people are the most hypercritical people in the world. Easy to grab up stones of words and attack people with them. Far more interested in criticizing people than trying to really get them right with God. I never had but once in my life a compliment like this paid to a sermon. I preached a sermon once when I was a young minister. I preached it on a problem that was in our community. It affected our young people. I had investigated it. I was deeply concerned, as the whole community was, because we had a critical condition among our young people. I had investigated enough to know what some others had found out, that there were about two men in the community that were basically responsible for this condition. One of them in particular seemed to be guilty. And I felt that the time had come for an open sermon on this difficulty, and so I prepared it with, I was under a heat of anger as I prepared the message. I intended to really deliver my soul, which I did that Sunday morning. And all the time I was preaching, I had this particular man in my mind, and it just made it easy for me to wax hot in my message. I never called his name now, but I mean, I had him in my mind. I knew who I was talking about. And I remember that one of my elders, as he came out the door at the end of the sermon, said, "Preacher, it took courage to preach that sermon." That's the only time I've ever heard anybody tell me that. That afternoon, ordinarily, from a human point of view, I ought to have felt good about that message. But I felt badly, unusually badly about that message. And I couldn't figure out why. All Sabbath afternoon, I kept thinking, why do I feel so miserable? I said what I intended to say. I said what I felt like ought to be said. I poured out my soul. I delivered the message. People complimented it. People thought the right thing had been said, and it had been bravely said. I ought to feel good about this, and I felt miserable about it. Late that Sabbath afternoon, it finally dawned on me what was wrong. The man that I really had in mind as my inspiration, who I didn't have courage enough to identify in the message. That man lived about two blocks from my house, had been living there for about 3 years. Never in all of that time had I ever made any effort to get acquainted with him. Though I knew he was a man of degraded condition, I never once approached him to try to do anything regarding introducing him to Jesus. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had just picked up the rocks of words and stoned that man for 45 minutes in the pulpit, and had never made any effort, never lifted a prayer, never had a concern, never had any impulse in my heart of compassion or concern about that man. Little wonder God's Holy Spirit whipped me with judgment that afternoon. I was a Presbyterian Pharisee. Well, it's easy to fall into that category, and these people were like that. They had caught this woman who was obviously a bad woman. They were not interested in her. They really weren't even interested in stoning her. They were interested in getting Jesus. That's what they were interested in, and they were going to use this woman as a pawn to bring Jesus under attack. And so now we have a great trap laid, and here's the way it goes. If you look in that passage on down to verse 3 again, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to trap him. That's the correct translation. They had laid a trap for Jesus. This was a well-planned. But you know, the Pharisees often tried to trick Jesus and trap him. They often put questions to him that they thought would embarrass him, and they always ended up with egg on their own face. Jesus always turned the tables toward against them. This is one of the cleverest occasions, though, on which they ever approached him. They had carefully worked this one out. They had planned it so they could catch Jesus when he had a great crowd around him. They were going to discredit him now in front of all of his followers in the very temple of God. They were going to use God's own word to do it. And so they had gone out and taken this woman, and just at the right time they had broken into the service with her, and then they pulled the Bible and they said, "God's word says that a person who commits the sin this woman has committed, and we have the witnesses here, God's word says that anybody that commits this sin is to be stoned to death. Now what do you say we do with her?" Now that was a clever position they had put Jesus in. It looked like anything he would say would be wrong. This was well thought out. And as a matter of fact, it looked like for the first time in all those 3 years that they were dealing with Jesus, they had him speechless. Jesus didn't say anything. He just stood there a little bit. He just looked at him, and he looked at the woman. And then he did something that he'd never done before. It just looked like he copped out. He just sort of sitting there in the chair. He just stooped on over and began to doodle with his finger down there on the floor. Now, the people had never seen Jesus in a situation like this before. He always had an answer for anything. But he was speechless. This was a clever trap, you see. Suppose Jesus had said, "Yes, let's stone her." Moses did say that in the Old Testament. Then they could have gone to the Romans governor and said, "Look, in front of a whole host of people in the very capital of our religion, this man has called for a break with Roman law." Because the Romans, under the Roman governor, had decreed that the Jews couldn't put anybody to death without permission from the Roman governor. That's why when Jesus was crucified, they had to go get the Roman governor's permission. They couldn't just put him to death, and he was put to death under a Roman method, not by stoning, but by crucifixion. And so they would have proven Jesus to have been some sort of a troublemaker for Rome. If Jesus had, though, taken this position, "No, we'll not stone her. I don't care if the Old Testament says she ought to be stoned. I say we don't stone her." Then the Pharisees would have turned to that crowd and said, "What are you listening to him for? Right here in the very temple of God, he won't stand behind the word of the Bible. You've just heard him admit that the Bible says this, and he says don't do it. You ought not to listen to a preacher like that." And if Jesus had taken that position, that's what they ought to have said to the people. So it looked like either place they had him in a crack that he couldn't come out of without saying something, and whatever he said would be the wrong thing. So what did Jesus do? He didn't say anything. He just started taking his finger and ratting around on the stone floor of the temple. Now, this encouraged, you see, these Pharisees. It says they continued to ask him. They really thought they had him. He was speechless. I know what they were saying, don't you? It said they continued to ask him. I'm sure they were saying, "Has the cat got your tongue? Look, everybody wants to hear what you've got to say. Won't you sit up where we can hear what you're saying? Are you writing the answer down there with your finger? We'd rather you to say it so everybody can hear. Can't you give us an answer to a simple question?" That's the kind of thing they were saying to him, you know. They were beginning to get courageous and bold now. They really felt they had him. Then Jesus stood up and he did speak. And somebody has said what he did was, he said, "All right, let's stone her." And then he gave them a stone so big nobody could throw it. He said, "The one of you who has not committed a sin, start the stoning." And then he stooped down and began to write with his finger again on the stone floor. Now the Bible, you see, tells us another something about these Pharisees. Let me give you the picture now of how it all developed. The crowd was in the temple, and Jesus had the attention. Everybody was looking at Jesus. All at once, Jesus lost the attention because the Pharisees got it, a group of them coming in. And then when the Pharisees said, "Here is a woman caught in adultery," everybody was looking at the woman. She had attention. Everybody wanted to crane around and see who the adulteress was up there. And then when they said to Jesus, "The Bible says a person like this ought to be stoned to death. What do you say about it?" Now everybody was looking back at Jesus again. He was on the spot now. What would he say? And everybody was surprised to see him start stooping down and writing with his finger. But then when Jesus finally straightened up and said to these Pharisees, "All right, let's stone her, but let it begin with the one of you who's never committed to sin. You stone her first." Now who do you think all the people in the temple were looking at? Now the Pharisees were on the spot. Jesus had transferred the attention over to them. Which one of them would dare move toward execution? Which one of them would pretend that he was not without sin? By the way, what do you suppose Jesus meant by that when he said to them, "The first one of you without a sin"? You know, I can't prove what I'm about to say, but I believe what I'm about to say is true. I don't believe that Jesus was just saying, "The first one of you who has never committed a sin, throw the first stone." I believe that nearer the truth was Jesus was saying, "The first one of you who has never committed the sin she's committed." Which one of those men had never committed adultery? In mind, if not in act. It wasn't Jimmy Carter, you know, who gave birth to the statement that if you look at a woman with lust, you committed adultery. It was the Lord Jesus himself. But I think he meant something more than that. And I think that's why the men turned to leave. Doesn't it seem strange to you that these men, it does say that they turned and left immediately. Doesn't it seem to you that that wasn't exactly quite enough to drive them out for Jesus just to say to them, "The first one among you without sin"? Because everybody knew. Even the Jews in Judaism knew that even the priests and Pharisees were sinners. And yet they had a right to have their office and bring their judgment. Why did these men turn and flee? I'll tell you why I think it was and what Jesus was really saying. I think Jesus was just pointing out to them that he was just about to pull the cover off of them. I think what he was saying was, "The first one of you that was not involved in the adultery with this woman, you throw the first stone." You see, the sin this woman had committed, it takes two to commit. Why didn't they bring a man in, too? They caught the woman in the very act. That means they caught the man, too. It takes two to commit the sin, and they caught them both. But it was only the woman they dragged into the temple in humiliation. Why didn't they bring the man in? Could it have been that they had set this up, bribed the man, told him, said, "Look, we want to catch this woman in adultery. We want you to go in and have adultery with her. We'll let you go, but we're going to get her"? And in doing that, weren't they committing adultery? Weren't they even lower than the man and lower than the woman? I think that's exactly what Jesus is accusing them of, and I think he was just beginning to let them know, "I'm going to pull the cover off of you, and I'm telling you," they got out of the temple. They didn't want that revelation made. And so they turned and they left. Now, the Bible says that the oldest one left first. They left one by one. They didn't even two of them go out together. The oldest one left first, and the last one to leave was the youngest. And do you know why that is? Older people are wiser than young people. That's why. Older people don't have better IQs than young people. They just got more wisdom. They live longer. The oldest Pharisee there knew that they were whipped. He knew the jig was up. They might as well get out, and he turned and walked off. The youngest one there was still trying to figure some way to come back on this thing, but he himself saw he better not stick around any longer because he would get exposed, so finally he left. And so the trap was sprung. But wait a minute. Why did Jesus stoop down and write on the stone floor? Why is that made so prominent? He did it twice. As soon as he made that statement, he stooped down again and he started to write on the floor while they walked out. Why did he do this? Have you ever wondered about what he wrote? I used to think that there was something incomplete in God's revelation, because this is the only instance we have of Jesus ever writing anything during the days of his flesh on earth, and then we aren't told what he wrote. And I always wondered, what did he write? Twice he wrote there with his finger. What did he write? Now, I'm going to tell you tonight why you don't know what he wrote. I don't know what he wrote. And the Bible doesn't tell us. But I can tell you why the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. Now, the reason we aren't told what he wrote is, it doesn't make any difference what he wrote. If you would be any happier, if it would help you, make you a wiser, a better person to know what Jesus wrote, God would have recorded it in here. The reason that it isn't recorded is, it doesn't make a particle of difference what he wrote. And if you knew what he wrote, it would make a bit of difference. So God just didn't take the trouble to put anything down. The significant thing isn't what he wrote. The important thing is that he wrote with his finger on this occasion. You see, there is another instance in which we have somebody writing with their finger in the Bible. You will find it over at the end of the book of Exodus 18, where it says, God with his finger wrote these commandments on the stone. Why, these people had brought this woman to the one who had written the commandment. Now clothed, incarnate with flesh, this was the Jehovah who on Sinai had written on the stone, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's the one who passed capital punishment against it. They had brought this woman to the very one who originated the law and made it wrong. But even that isn't the real significance. That's just part of it. Do you know that twice God with his finger wrote the commandments on stone? Twice. And do you know that between the two writings something amazing happened? And you have to see that to see what Jesus is doing here in this instance in the temple. Moses was led by God up on Mount Sinai, and God gave him, writing with his own finger, the Ten Commandments on the stone. God told Moses, he said, you'd better get down to the camp because something bad is happening down there. And so Moses took the two commandments, plates, the two tables of commandments in his arms, and started down the mountain. As he got down near the foot of the mountain, he could hear the noise of the voices of the people of Israel who had been down there for 40 days now in his absence. When he walks into the camp, he can hardly believe what he sees. There is a brilliant, shining metal calf standing there on a stone. And the people of Israel are bowing down and declaring, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Abject idolatry just 40 days after Moses had gone up to get the commandments from the only God there ever was. Moses is horrified. He throws these tables of stone down at his feet and breaks them to smithereens. His heart wells up in a great spirit of resentment and judgment against the people. But he intercedes for them with God, not to destroy them. And so God tells him, well, I'll not destroy them, but I'll not go with them anymore. They'll go from here without me. And then Moses, in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, cries out, God, I don't understand you. You know me and everything about me, and I know so little about you. I want to know what you're really like. If I've got to lead these people, I need to know more about you than I know. I want you to show me yourself. Show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. And God says, all right, I'll show you my goodness. you can't really see me, but I'll take you up and put you in the mountain and put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you, and in a way I'll sort of let you look at my back, but I'll show you what I'm like. So God led Moses the second time up on Mount Sinai, and then he put him in a cleft of the rock, and he said, now I'll pass by and show you my goodness. And then in that great chapter, we have that great depiction of God passing by in the wind and a great voice coming out that almost shakes the mountain. A great voice that cries out, the Lord God is a merciful God, compassionate, long-suffering, who forgives sins. And then Moses breaks out in his own voice, then God have mercy on us. Have mercy on your people. Go with your people. And God says, all right, I will. I'll go with them. And then the next time, God writes the commandments again. But it was in between the two that he revealed that he was a God of great mercy. And he would have mercy on whom he would. And Moses said, if it's like that, would you please have mercy on us? And God said, I will. And I will go with you. And he did. Now you see, here a woman is brought under condemnation of the law, a woman who deserves to be put to death because she is a sinner just like all of us. But see, Jesus Christ is God revealed. No man has ever seen God. The only Son has come to reveal him. And what does he do? He reveals him as the God of mercy. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send me into the world for judgment. He sent me into the world to save the world. He's the grace of God manifested in the world. He had not come to inflict the penalty of the law. He had come to bear the penalty of the law. He had not come to damn sinners. He had come to save them. He's God manifest in his grace and his goodness. God is a holy God. He is a God of judgment. But in the coming of Jesus into this world, God moves in his great office of gracious Savior. And Christ has not come to destroy sinners. He has come to save them. And he depicts that so graphically here as he points back with his finger writing on stone to that time when God first manifested the glory of his grace in his willingness to forgive guilty sinners. Now then, Jesus deals with the woman. After he's been stooping down, he stands up and the woman is standing there. The congregation is still there and the woman down at the front, and Jesus looking at her. Jesus sees her and then he speaks to her. Now, what do you suppose is going on in the mind of that woman at this point? Friends, can you imagine the humiliation this woman was experiencing? Even a prostitute can be embarrassed. What humiliation to be caught in the very act, to be dragged out into the very temple of God before a great congregation and have her sin brandished out before all the people and before this holy teacher. Don't you know that woman was saying to herself, oh, this is the worst thing that ever happened to me. How could this ever happen? Oh, this is horrible. Nothing worse could ever happen. What shame, what awfulness. Don't you imagine she was saying that? Now, she's not saying that tonight. She's in heaven tonight. Do you know what she'd say tonight if you were to talk to her? She'd say, well, it was a hard experience. But oh, how I thank God that I was caught in my sin. How I thank God that even though the intention of those wicked Pharisees was my destruction, God was even using their sin to bring me to the Savior. Now I know it was God that was working to bring me to Jesus, even against my own will. And it was God who put me there. That's what he'd tell you tonight. I'll tell you, friends, anything that brings you to Jesus is good. whether it's a tragic illness, whether it's an awesome loss or a great suffering, whatever God in His providence uses to finally bring you to the place where you see Jesus and want Him and flee to Him and throw yourself upon His mercy, God has been good to bring that experience to bring you there. And this is the sovereign God now working in His great providence to bring a sinner to give to Jesus. So Jesus stands up, and there she stands. So Jesus speaks to her kindly. He says, "Woman, does no man accuse you?" Now, I'm going to force something a little further than probably is justified. I think it is justified, but it's something that I can't prove very well. The word that Jesus uses with this woman is the word that ordinarily is translated woman. Also can be translated lady. It's the word that Jesus always used with His mother. Every time in the Bible we have a record of Jesus speaking to Mary, His mother, He uses this word. And in addressing her, lady would be appropriate translation. Mary was a lady. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was blessed among women. She was a true lady. And when Jesus spoke to her and called her a lady, it was most appropriate. But when He turns to this woman and applies the same word to her that He does to His mother, it seems inappropriate. She isn't a lady. She's a prostitute, probably. Adulteress, at any rate. But Jesus speaks to her with the same term of respect. Well, He's already in the process of making her a lady. Why not call her one? And one of the stanzas in that old hymn, "Rescue the Perishing," I'm not sure I can quote it, but I do remember it goes something like this: "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving word, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more." Now we see Jesus with a gracious word beginning to deal with this wicked woman. And instead of speaking to her in terms of disrespect, He speaks respectfully to her. And she responds in kind. She says, "Lord, nobody does." Then Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now listen, when Jesus stood up and said, "The first one of you men who is without sin, throw the first stone," that's when they all turned and went away. And Jesus got up and He said, "Does none of them condemn you, woman?" And she said, "None." Well, none of them could. I mean, all of them were sinners. Who was the only person in that crowd that had the right to put her to death? Who was the only sinless one standing there? Who was the only one in that gathering who had never broken a law of God? Why, it was the one who was talking to her. And so He says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." That is, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." That's what He's saying to her. Now, friends, if you believe that Jesus is taking this woman's sins lightly, or acting like adultery doesn't deserve death, you don't know at all what's going on here. Jesus quickly forgives her. It almost seems that He easily forgives her. But we're never to believe that it's because He takes sin easily or lightly. Why did Jesus quickly forgive this woman? Friends, it was because He was going to pay an awful price to give her that gift that He so quickly gave. He was going to die for adultery. And sometime later, when Jesus hung on that cross, He died as an adulterer. He died for the sin of adultery. It was the sin of adultery that put Jesus to death. And the sin of stealing. And the sin of lying. And the sin of idolatry. While He never committed any of those sins, He took full responsibility for all of those sins as committed by His people. And so He had come to pay the penalty of death for adultery on the part of this woman. And when He died on the cross, He died as the one who had committed the adultery this woman had committed. That's why he forgave her so quickly. It's because he was going to pay the price. Everything Jesus did seemed to be easy. No sweat, that's the way we put it. No sweat. He stopped the storm, and all he did was speak to it. Peace, he said, and the wind stopped. Be still, he said, and the waves got like glass. Lazarus, come forth, he cried out. Just words, no sweat. All these mighty deeds that Jesus did just seemed to be so effortless. He just said it and it happened. And the reason was he was doing things then in keeping with his nature. He was God. It was easy for him to do the things that God does. But there finally did come a time when we couldn't say no sweat. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible writer tells us he was in an agony, and perspiration stood out like great drops of blood. Now, for the first time, he's doing something hard. He's beginning to be our sin bearer. The wrath of God is beginning to come upon him for the sins of his people. And he bears their sins out on the altar of the cross and cries out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Quoting the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. And there, the Isaiah chapter 53 says, it was God who bruised him there. It was God who struck him on that cross. Now the Heavenly Father is pouring out his wrath and striking with all the darts of hell Jesus Christ, who has become Sam Patterson, and this woman, and you if you belong to him. No, Jesus doesn't forgive our sins because it's easy for him to do it. It was the hardest thing in the world for him to do. But he does it because he has paid for our sins. At that point, he was on his way to pay for this woman's. He forgave our sins because 2,000 years ago he did it. And then he said to her, "Go and sin no more." That is, go and live a new life. I think at that point a rumble started out through the temple. The people were all listening to this, and I think they heard him say to this woman, "Go and sin no more." And perhaps most of those people knew her, and they said, probably just turned to each other in the temple, you know, saying, "Yeah, just wait till tonight. We'll see what happens to her." And it might have been really in some sort of a irritation that Jesus swings around to the great crowd in the temple and says to them again, for the first time he addresses them again. He says, "I'm the light of the world. Anybody who follows me will walk in light and not in darkness." And he's talking about that woman. Yes, of course, she's going to go out of that temple to walk a new life from now on, because everybody that Jesus forgives, he enables to live a new life. And that's what our salvation really is. Well, why did Jesus give this woman forgiveness of her sins and the promise of the power to live a new life till she got to heaven? It was because she believed. How do we know she believed? Here's the way we know. When Jesus stooped down that second time to write on the stone floor, the Pharisees left. Why didn't the woman leave? That was her chance. The crowd hadn't brought her in. Her accusers had already gone. Jesus wasn't looking. He was deliberately not looking. He was deliberately giving her the opportunity to go away if she pleased. And after he had waited for a while, he stood up and there she was. That was her act of faith. She had been brought to Jesus against her will. When she was first brought in, she wanted to flee. She would have run if they hadn't held her. Why didn't she run this time? Why didn't she leave when she had a chance? You'd have thought she'd have said, "Now I'm going to get away," and out the other side she'd have gone. But you see, now she wanted her case to be in his hands. Against her will, she'd been brought there, but now something was happening. And she really wanted her case to be in his hands. And so that's why she was there. When Jesus stood up, this was her act of faith. "Here I am. Just as I am, without one plea." And so Jesus gave her all that believing people get: forgiveness of sins and the power of a new and everlasting life. Dr. Walter Wilson, president of Kansas City Bible College, was a medical doctor and a great soul winner, one of the greatest soul winners in this country. There are several little booklets on romance of a doctor's witnesses and so forth like that written about him. He had a neighbor named Miss Jarvis. He had lived near her for about 25 years. He had been concerned about Miss Jarvis because she did not believe she was a Christian. But he didn't have a close association with her and never had had an opportunity to witness to her, though he had hoped for an opportunity. The time came when Miss Jarvis became concerned about herself and wanted to really know what it meant to be a Christian. And so she decided to talk to Mr. Wilson, Dr. Wilson, because she knew that he was an outstanding Christian witness as well as a doctor. So she talked to Dr. Wilson one day and told him she wanted him to explain to her just what it meant to become a Christian. Dr. Wilson said to her, "Miss Jarvis, you've known me a long time, haven't you?" Well, she said, "Yes, we've been neighbors for a long time." He said, "About 25 years, isn't that right?" She said, "Yes, that's about right." He said, "You know that I'm a doctor, don't you?" Well, she said, "Yes, I do." He said, "As a matter of fact, you know I'm a good doctor, don't you?" Well, she said, "That's what all your patients say." Well, he said, "Miss Jarvis, I'm not your doctor, am I?" Well, she said, "No, as a matter of fact, you're not." Well, he said, "You know, I'm a doctor, and I'm a good doctor, and I'm not your doctor. Why am I not your doctor?" Well, she said, "I never did bring my case to you." Well, he said, "That's right." And he said, "The way you become a Christian is you at last bring your case to Christ. He's the physician who heals sinners and gives the forgiveness of sins and a new life. As many as receive him, to them he gives the power to be children of God." And that is just about what it is, isn't it? Here was a woman who just quietly committed her case into Jesus' hands, and he took it. He always does. You know, the hospital has only one kind of person in it, and yet it has two kinds. Hospitals have sick people. Everybody's sick in the hospital. But there are two kinds of sick people, and it makes a big difference which kind of sick person you are. There are sick people in the hospital that are dying, and there are sick people in the hospital that are getting well, and it makes a big difference which you are. Now, all mankind are sinners, but there are two kinds of sinners among mankind. There are sinners that are dying, and there are sinners that Christ is healing. Because he's their physician. He's giving them forgiveness of their sins. He's giving them growth in a holy and healthy life. They're not perfect yet, but they're getting well, and someday they're going to be perfect. Others are sick and are under destruction. Jesus Christ has come to offer forgiveness and the beginning of a new life that will increase to perfection in the kingdom of glory to those who commit their case to him. Now, why are you here tonight? Why are you in this church tonight? Particularly, I'm talking to you who are here tonight who have no certainty that you've ever become a Christian. You do not tonight identify yourself with certainty as belonging to Christ. You're not sure that your sins have been forgiven. You're not sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven. You're not sure at all that in your life you're really committed to the high calling of living a godly life in Christ. You're very uncertain about these things. You fear that you may not even be his at all. You doubt that you might even be Jesus at all. Now, why are you here tonight? You're here tonight because God in his providence brought you here. That's why you're here. Could it be because God is placing his love upon you to bring you right on to his Son? Whatever the circumstance, maybe not as spectacular, maybe not your sin as bold and brazen as this woman's, but can you be sure that God in his merciful love didn't bring you here tonight, that at last tonight you might in faith commit your case into the hands of Jesus and want his forgiveness and want the gift of his Holy Spirit in order that you might leave here tonight to begin getting well, to begin to have godliness and holiness coming into your life, wholesomeness, to begin a direction that will ultimately end you up in the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the reason I'm bold tonight to tell you to come on to Jesus. I believe God has brought you this far. And I know that Jesus Christ is here. And I believe that God has you here and Christ here to put you together, and I'm calling you together now. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes I'll never cast out. If you come to Jesus tonight, you have Christ's promise. He receives you. He'll give you exactly what he gave that woman. Just think about being able to go out that door tonight with all your sins forgiven. With God no longer your judge, but your Father. With Jesus Christ, your friend and shepherd who will never leave you. Think about the blessing of leaving this service tonight with God actually living in your heart now in the Holy Spirit. You may not feel him, but he'll be there. And the disposition of a new walk in your life will be there tomorrow when you go to work. Now, these are the healing blessings that Jesus gives to sinners. He's here tonight to dispense them. The great physician is here. Now, I'm going to call you now to come to him. Right there where you're sitting, right in your heart, you have the opportunity of turning to Christ and calling upon him. He said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That call means whoever commits your lives over to me, turns your case over to me, I'll take you, save you, and keep you. So I'm calling on you to do that now. And we're going to bow before Jesus right now. Using your imagination, which can touch the truth, recognize that Jesus stands right there where you are. Will you be willing to tell Jesus tonight that you know you're a sinner and you want him to be the Lord and King of your life from tonight on? And while you don't make promises, you do turn your sinful life over to him. And you resolve beginning tonight to learn to follow him. And you're ready now to accept his forgiveness and accept his reign over your life. You tell him that in your own words. It doesn't take long. You can quickly come to him. He'll receive you. You do it right now while we just wait before him.